Psalm 118, Thanksgiving for Victory. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say, his faithful love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his faithful love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his faithful love endures forever. I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. You pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he did not give me over to death. Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever.
The children are dismissed at this time. Thank you to Pat for playing the piano. That was a wonderful offertory. And Debbie for that song. That was beautiful. And thank you to Roy for reading that lengthy-ish song. Next week, we're going to have a Barca lounger up here for the person who has to read Psalm 119. And you should see the size of my notes for that. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to preach all Psalm 119 next week. We are thinking, though, of instituting, just based on what I heard this morning, we are thinking of instituting a new ministry here. Those of you who are in Sunday school heard Earl struggling to remember stuff and then forgetting people's faces. So we're going to have the ministry of Ginkgo Biloba. We're going to have a dispensary here where you can get your Ginkgo Biloba and we'll all have better memories because of it. It's funny because I have this paranoia because I did ministry in the prison for a few years. And one of the rules is if you see somebody that you met while you were ministering in prison, don't approach them. Let them approach you. Because you don't ever want to be in a situation where you walk up to a guy and you say, hey, hi, how you doing? And they shake your hand and stuff. You walk away And maybe somebody that they're with goes, oh, how do you know him? you know? So it always gives me a strange feeling when I walk around town and I see someone smiling at me and I don't recognize, I don't know where I know them from. And I just smile and nod back. Be surprised one day. Yeah, I've been attending your church for a while now. I did have one, Ashley, where we were at wrong store. Nori's Saimin, and I was minding my own business, eating my noodles, and some guy came out, one of the cooks came out of the back, and I wasn't paying attention because I didn't know. I'm just shoveling food in my mouth, and all of a sudden I noticed someone is standing there, and it's one of the cooks, and he's got a big smile on his face, and he's just looking at me. So I lift my head up, I go, Ozzy, you know, what else do you say? And he goes, you the kahu from that, the Berean church that used to go Kulani. Oh, yeah. So I stood up and gave him a hug and thought, I don't know, these guys are following me around or something. That's not very comforting. Anyways, let's get to our text this morning. Our text is Psalm 118. And we'll pray that the Lord would add his blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do ask just that you would bless what has been read to our hearts, that it would nourish us, that it would encourage us, that it would instruct us, that we, your children, the children of God, would be fully equipped to do everything that we ought to do, to accomplish everything that we need to accomplish. May your word not return void. May it truly go out from you and then accomplish its purpose. And all we can do, Lord, is plead and beg that we would be the instruments of your grace. Help us to understand. Help us to hear what needs to be heard. Pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination. And we confess that if we are going to be discerned about anything, that we will have to be spiritually discerned through the power of that very Holy Spirit. So we rest in you. Teach us, O Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it probably isn't even debatable that gratitude seems to be fading on the public horizon as a virtue that we can call common. We kind of live in an ungrateful society. One preacher said this, and I think he wisely remarked that a generation ago, you would have asked somebody the question, what is the function of government? And they would have said protection. But if you were to ask the average man on the street today, what is the function of government? They would say provision. Now here's why this makes a difference to our understanding of gratitude. If you walk down the street today and some stranger, somebody off the street, walks up to you and hands you $700, you would be grateful. But if you were to walk down the street today and somebody handed you $700, and the person that handed you $700 owed you $1,000, you would not be nearly as grateful. The reason for that is because you are entitled to $1,000. That was me again. Was that that? No, it wasn't. We debated last week whether it was me putting my hands in my pocket or if it was my beard scraping on this thing. And I went with hands in the pocket, and I think that was it. Because otherwise I'd have to shave my ugly beard. And then, who would I be? My point in talking about being entitled and gratitude is that if you're entitled to something, you don't necessarily feel grateful to receive what you're entitled to. And I think that in a society where we consider everything to be an entitlement, you deserve a break today, right? At McDonald's. You deserve this. Go out and get the respect that you deserve, whether you've earned it or not. All of these things give us a sense, and really it's part of marketing to tell you, you deserve a new car. Go out and buy it. You don't have the money, you haven't saved, you haven't worked, but you deserve it. And it's a ploy of marketing, and it's just completely infused in our society to think that we're entitled to everything. And thus, like I said, gratitude is fading on the public horizon as a virtue that we could all hold in common, because a lot of people just aren't grateful. Now, folks, as this relates to God, we are entitled to, nothing. We are entitled to nothing, yet He has given us everything in Christ. Our gratitude should seep from us. It should just ooze from us constantly, because we are entitled to nothing, yet we've been given eternity. This is where we find ourselves in the final of the Hallel Psalms. Those final psalms that Jesus sang with His own voice. The night that He was betrayed, the night that He went up to the Mount of Olives, the very last thing He was singing about, as far as from the Hallel, is give thanks. The call is to worship. The call is to worship. The call is to worship through gratitude. I'm going to try to work rapidly through this psalm this morning, then take a few moments in the end to apply. And hopefully in this we see that we need to imitate this kind of gratitude. Verse 1 begins here with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endures forever." And notice, this is the exact same thing that is said at the very end of the psalm. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," verse 1. Verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." It's the same thing. Now, what this literary device was used for in Hebrew poetry was to demonstrate that these two things act as bookends around the rest of the psalm, but then help to contain the theme. So the theme then is stated very clearly in what's called the inclusio, and the inclusio tells us that this psalm is thanksgiving. Give thanks. Appropriate in light of the season that we find ourselves in, and appropriate in light of the song that Debbie sang. The theme then becomes thanksgiving, and we want to understand how to give thanks, or what it is that we are to give thanks for. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? It says, "For He is tov, He is good. For His mercy endures forever." That same phrase that we find in Davidic Psalms over and over again. His mercy, His chesed, His covenant loyalty endures forever. Why do we give thanks? We give thanks because of chesed. Then you notice in the next three verses, "Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say." Now, we've had those three triplets together before in Psalm 115, where it tells us all of these people, Israel, Aaron, and the God-fearers among the Israelites. Those are the Gentiles who also believe in God and are followers of God. And it says to all of them, and it's a triplet that is intended to be comprehensive, everyone, give thanks because His mercy endures forever. Let Israel say it. Let Aaron say it.
Let all God-fearers say it, that the Lord has said is everlasting. Go to verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. What's fascinating about this verse is the word distress there literally means a tight space. This is the claustrophobia verse. This is a verse that says, I'm in such a tight spot here, and I find myself in this tight spot. Obviously a metaphor for whatever situation the psalmist is going through. That there really is no escape. Now, something that was interesting to me as I meditated on this, as I was thinking about it, that when I was a kid and I was limber and I was small, I could fit into tight spaces like that, and it really didn't bother me, you know, because I could finagle my way out of anything. Now, a couple years ago, I had to go in the MRI machine to look at my back, and I remember getting in that thing, and oh man, I had to keep my eyes closed and imagine a big field in front of me because that was just claustrophobic. And just being in something like that, I've had nightmares about spelunking. You know what spelunking is? You know, when you go into caves and stuff. I have nightmares about going spelunking and getting stuck. It just terrifies me. And folks, when we're in those kind of situations, whether it's literal or metaphoric, here it's being used in a metaphorical sense, but whether it's literal or metaphoric, what is your one sense of relief? What is the one thing you long for? A broad space, a big open space, someplace with air circulation, someplace that's open. Now notice what he says in this verse. I called on the Lord when I was in a tight space. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. I want to tell you what our propensity is when we see a verse like this. I almost put my hand in my pocket again, and that would have startled everyone. Keep my hands someplace else. I want to tell you what our propensity is when we start to look at a verse like this. If you understand that this is a metaphor, isn't your initial reaction, it is for me, to start to think, how does this apply to me as far as what kind of tight spaces have I been in? The psalmist here is probably talking about a battle or some kind of political or international crisis that he's going through where there is no good solution. And my initial reaction is to say, now what kind of situations have I found myself in that are similar to what the psalmist? Well, folks, if that is what we do, and it is for me, then we actually miss the point of this verse. Did you know that? Because in the verse 5, in our English translation, it says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. In the Hebrew text, it doesn't start with, I called on the Lord. It actually starts with, in distress. And in distress, or the tight place and the broad place, then are used as bookends around the center of the verse. What's the center of the verse? The center of the verse then is, I called on the Lord and the Lord answered me. It is literally and intentionally constructed to focus our attention on calling on the Lord and his answer to us. This is what the psalmist is calling us to do here. He's calling us to focus our attention not on our distress, are not on the relief to come, but to focus our attention on whom? On the Lord. Verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Now, the focus of this verse is that twice there, it says that God is for me. God for me. And the Hebrew word that's translated on my side there just simply means for me. So you have God for me, or the Lord for me, and then in verse 7 you have the Lord for me. The point is that the Lord is our strength. He is the one that accomplishes whatever military feat that this psalmist might be talking about. It's the Lord that accomplishes all of it. And notice what happens in the end. He says, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Now, if you notice, if you're reading from a different translation, you probably have something vastly different there, because there's all different kinds of translations of that word to see. I shall see. I shall see victory. I shall see reward. My translation, the New King James, says, I shall see my desire. And if you notice, if you have the New King James, my desire is actually italicized, which means that those words don't show up in the text. Well, the reason for that is that the word shall see there is a specific Hebrew word that means to look on something with victory. So in a literal sense, it just means to look at something, but the implied sense is that it's a look of victory. In other words, what he says here is, since the Lord is on my side, when everything is said and done, I look at my enemies, but I don't just see them. I see them as a victor looks at those who he has won victory over. In verse 8 and 9 are actually identical until the very last word. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or in princes or rulers. One of the ironies of this passage is, because I think what we can say in this is there's a general statement in verse 8 and then a more specific statement in verse 9, and that goes because a lot of times, especially in the realm of politics and in the realm of international relations and warfare, we tend to put our confidence in man, and we tend to put our confidence in potentates, those who exercise political and national authority. But notice that the psalmist here says, don't put your confidence in princes. Now, there's a tremendous irony in this. Let me tell you what the irony is. Turn over to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra, we read about the conclusion of the building of the temple, and we read about what they were to do at the conclusion of the rebuilding of the temple. You remember that Israel had been taken into Babylon, and after being in Babylon for 2 generations nearly, they come back to the land of Israel and are granted permission to rebuild the temple. They rebuild the temple. They find the scrolls. They get everything set up. Then in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, what many commentators say is that Ezra actually quotes from Psalm 118. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance. Listen to this. To praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So David had given some kind of instruction. And he says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, where it says this, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Essentially what they say is that's an old summation of Psalm 118, and then that the ordinance that they were commanded to do is throughout Psalm 118 to give thanks. Now think about that then with the verse that we have in front of us. Back to Psalm 118, verse 9. David, if this is David, and if it's not actually David that writes this, it's pretty clear that it's a Davidic king. It's somebody in his line. David says this, and he says, it's better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. Well, who are the princes being spoken of here? And who is included among the princes that are being spoken of here? David is. The prince, psalmist, who is David, is saying, in essence, don't even trust me. Don't even trust me. Is that appropriate? Well, it's absolutely appropriate because David was a man like any other man, right? In fact, David may have even been worse than a lot of men. We read one specific account about a soldier who put his trust in David. Do you remember that? This guy was a Hittite. This guy was married to a beautiful woman, and David said, come home, know your wife, be with her. When he didn't do what David wanted because he put his trust, he said, oh king, I need to go be with my fellow soldiers. I need to go fight with them. He put his trust in David, and David had him murdered. Do not put your trust in princes. Verse 10. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For the name of Yahweh I will for in the name of Yahweh I will destroy him. Now, as a king, the king here, the king psalmist, nations are surrounding him. And it's important here that it says that they surrounded him like a swarm of bees. When bees swarm, it's interesting to see it happen. If you've ever seen a video on YouTube of bees swarming a person, because they move like one living creature. It's like a moving, living mass. What's the problem? The problem is that they swarm around this person, and that person tries to push that living creature away. It just does no good, right? Because the bees just fill in around and they swarm. And the idea is that these nations are around, and they're impossible to push back at. You can't push them back. They just continually swarm around, and there's nothing you can do to kill them. But then he has this consequence, he says here. He says, not only do the... Ooh, that was a fancy one. Not only do the bees swarm around him, it says, but then they're quenched like fire, that is a fire of thorns. The idea there being that there's this massive tumult, like bees surrounding, but the psalmist understands here that because of the Lord and because of the name of the Lord, that those bees or those nations are going to go, they're going to flame, and then they're just going to die out. When you burn thorns, when you burn brush, and it's just eaten up with the flame. It's not like going down to the beach and you get a big log and you burn the log and you have this big bonfire and you can stay there all night because those giant logs or those big logs will burn and burn and burn and burn. If you were to grab a lantana or something that was all dried out, and you were to decide we're going to have a bonfire with lantana or what's another shrub? I'm going to look outside now. The pilau maili. Dry that all. I'm going to throw that on the fire when it's dry. You burn that. Well, first of all, you get stinked out. Second of all, it would go whoosh and be gone, right? It would get intense for about 5 seconds, and then it would be gone. And that's the image that the psalmist is. He first gets the image of just being swarmed like bees, but understand that the strength of these nations that are swarming around are going to be like that flame that goes whoosh and it's gone. And the key in all of this, as you've probably figured out just from those verses, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Now, folks, why is that important? First of all, because he does use the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, as we recall, it shows up over and over again in this psalm. Yahweh, as we recall, is the name that is given to Israel to identify the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it becomes very closely associated with the covenant that is made with Israel. It is God's covenant name. Every time they see the name Yahweh, they are supposed to be reminded of the God who made the covenant. So the point in this is that he does this in the name of Yahweh. It is in and under the umbrella, under the protection, under the auspices of the covenant that God makes and the God who makes that covenant. These are not just magic words, right? These are not just magic words. Sometimes when we pray, when we conclude our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name, as if that's abracadabra. I'm going to pray this prayer, Heavenly Father, blah, 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 in Jesus' name, amen. As if pronouncing that formula should give us anything. No, it's not a formulaic pronouncement that gives some kind of ethereal, spiritual power that we can't see. It literally is the idea that what the David is doing here, what the psalmist is doing here, the battle he is fighting, is in accord with what God has already revealed in his covenant. What an appropriate thing for us to be reminded of, that when we pray, when we do something and we say, I'm going to do this for the Lord, or I'm going to pray for this in Jesus' name, we need to pray under the auspices, knowing that only things that he approves of are legitimate for prayer. Cannot legitimately drive down the road going at 80 miles per hour and say, Lord, you know, I pray that I won't get stopped and get a ticket in Jesus' name. It just doesn't work. It's what the Lord has ordained. The Lord has commanded. That's what he blesses. Verse 13 is a very dramatic shift, because he talks about what he's going to do and what the Lord's going to do. And then he turns to his enemy and addresses them directly. You pushed me violently. And notice the intent. You pushed me violently that I might fall. You had intentionally tried to cause me. And notice, if the king is speaking as a representative of the nation, what this person is saying is, you tried to kill the nation of Israel. You tried to destroy the nation of Israel. And he has become my salvation. Now verse 14 introduces further how it is that Yahweh was his salvation. Look at 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The idea of valiantly there is with force. He does it forcefully. This is communal rejoicing, not just a personal battle, but probably a national battle. This is how the Lord demonstrated in verse 14 that he was becoming his salvation. He was doing it by dealing forcefully with the enemies of Israel. One of my favorite verses in all of this is the next verse, verse 17. Remember that at the beginning, the psalmist says, I was in this tight spot. There was just no place for me to go. I was between a rock and a hard place. But probably even more than that, it was life or death. I mean, I'm here. There's no place for me to move. And any salvation that will come, any rescuing that will have to come supernaturally by the hand of the Lord. And verse 17 is his statement, his confession and realization. I shall not die, but live. That's good to know. I shall not. I'm not going to die. Whew. Now, folks, that may seem like a very, very small thing, but I want you to understand how this little statement has been used historically. Most of you remember the story of William Cooper. William Cooper, spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, was a hymn writer. He was a friend of I forgot his name. The guy that wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton. He was a friend of John Newton. Thank you. Ginkgo biloba. Where's our dispenser? He was a friend of John Newton, and wrote beautiful, beautiful hymns. Just had such tremendous lyricism and insight and a sense of the aesthetic. William Cooper walked through most of his life, even as a Christian, battling severe, severe depression. And he says this, that one of the verses that he prized most highly in Scripture was Psalm 118:17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Martin Luther also battled with similar kinds of depression. I've mentioned the story before, but just to illustrate his sorrow and his depression, he would, apparently we're told, he would go down into his cellar for weeks at a time and barely ever emerge because he was in such an emotional funk and wouldn't be able to come up. And one day his wife came down, and as he was a parish minister and would be called upon at a moment's notice to attend a funeral and to conduct a funeral and things like that, his wife came down in her funeral garb, indicating to him that he had a funeral to do. And he began to gather his things in the cellar there and said, "Why, who has died?" And she looked at him, because he'd been in this funk for a couple of weeks, and she looked at him and said, "Why, Martin, surely God has." Martin Luther had inscribed on the walls of his study, "I shall not die, but live." John Wycliffe cited this verse from his sickbed when his enemies surrounded him and urged him to confess his sin before dying. He said, "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." Verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter." These are the gates to the tabernacle, and they symbolize the purity, because they're called the gates of righteousness. They symbolize the purity of the Lord, the purity with which all who enters God's presence must come. Here, the psalmist leads a processional to the temple or to the tabernacle to worship. He leads them through those doors. Verse 21, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Now notice this, when he says here that "you have answered me," answered implies asked, doesn't it? Answered implies asked. James chapter 4 verse 2 tells us, "You have not because you ask not." How many times do we sit down in earnest prayer and bring our requests before the Lord? Or how many times do we just think about something and then consider that, "Okay, oh yeah, Lord, you heard what I thought about"? No, he asked. He asked. And it says here, "and have become my salvation," implies movement, implies action. The Lord's doing something. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The Jewish commentary, the Targums, says that this actually speaks of David. That David was nothing, even Samuel, when he was sent to ordain David and to anoint David as king, he looked through all of David's older brothers who were much better suited for the job than David, and his father, David's father, even forgot that he had another son. "Oh yeah, I got another one, but you know, he's small." The David, the Targums say, David was the stone that the builders rejected, and the Lord exalts David to be this cornerstone, this central figure in the whole historical experience of Israel. This is why it would make sense that Jesus would say this, not about David, but about the Son of David himself. Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. That Jesus then is the one whom the builders, the Pharisees, rejected, and the Father has made him the head of the corner. Verse 24. Well, verse 23 says this was the Lord's doing. David's exaltation was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's amazing. 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And the word prosperity there is best taken as success, not the idea of make me rich. David was already rich. He wasn't asking, Lord, make me more rich. He was actually saying in the word prosperity, make me successful at your task. Very important, considering the word faith teachers out there that teach that you have to, you know, if you have enough faith, you will have prosperity. And prosperity to them always signifies getting rich. And they're very right in one sense, because if you have the kind of faith that they tell you to have, then they will get rich. He says here, blessed is, this is the day that the Lord has made. In verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. What it is, it says, when it says, save now, I pray, O Lord, it's a prayer for immediate deliverance. It's a prayer for immediate deliverance. Verse 25, actually the phrase save now is the word Hosanna. It's a phrase, Hosanna, which in the New Testament we hear people crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, save now. It's immediate. Don't delay. We're desperate. In verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar, to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. The binding of the sacrifice and the phrases that say, I will praise you and I will exalt you, are parallel. The idea here is that as they go in this processional to the tabernacle, their intent is to give God glory and give him praise. And then the concluding inclusio that gives us the whole theme, praise the Lord, how? By giving thanks to him, by being thankful. Now I want to just take a few moments now to give a few notes of application on this. Number one, pray. Pray. If we're going to worship the Lord with gratitude in the same way that David worships the Lord with gratitude here, we have to commune with the Lord. Pray. Look at verse 5. I called on the Lord, or in distress I called, and the Lord answered me. Pray. Folks, it seems so simple, and yet it's so elusive, isn't it? You know, in a way, for me, prayer and exercise kind of parallel each other. I've got great intentions. I'm going to do this. I'm going to start doing it. I'm going to pray for an hour every day. Then the hour turns to 45 minutes and then 30 minutes, and then you skip one day, and pretty soon, you know what? I'm going to pray for an hour a day, but it'll be in little 30-second bursts here and there. And then pretty soon you find, you know, you think about it and you get to the end of your day and you're thinking about all that you've done and you realize, I haven't sought the Lord out once today. Pray. So easy. So easy. If we're going to be people who worship with gratitude, trust God, not man. Trust God, not man. Verses 6 through 9, the Lord is on my side. The Lord is for me. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man or princes. All of this implies to us, trust Him. Trust Him. Don't look to anybody else. Trust the Lord. Now, we're not saying that you don't ask people for help, but we're saying that even as you ask people for help, as you have brought this prayerfully before the Lord, we understand that the heart of the King is in the hands of the Lord. So trust in God, not man. Number 3, live to declare the works of God. I shall not die, but live. Now, folks, considering what he says back in verse 5, that he's in this tight spot that you cannot get out of, it's very likely that sometime through this process, before he writes this psalm and codifies it all, that he's thinking about the fact that I'm probably going to die. This is probably the end for me. And when he goes before the Lord and prays, specifically, passionately, then he sees the hand of the Lord actually answering the prayers that he has made. Then he turns to the Lord in gratitude and says, my whole life is yours. I live. There was a movie several years ago that kind of popularized the phrase. Morgan Freeman and somebody else was in the movie, Bucket List. Do you remember seeing that? You do all of these. The idea is all of the things, I'm going to put all of these things on a list, and these are all the things that I want to do before I kick the bucket. It's a bucket list. I mean, I don't want to rain on anyone's parade in this, but the essence of our bucket list, whatever the specifics are, the essence of our bucket list ought to be, number 1, serve the Lord. Number 2, serve the Lord. Number 3, serve the Lord. Number 4, serve the Lord. On and on and on and on. Why? Because we live to declare the works of the Lord. And number 4, and I love this one. If we're going to worship in the way that David worships with gratitude, we are going to have to focus on Christ. Say, wait a minute, I didn't read about Christ in that. Well, you did. You just didn't know you did. Verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, then repeated in Acts 4 and 1 Peter 2, and alluded to in Ephesians 2. All of these things apply this very passage to Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ. Focus on the one who has been made the head of the corner. Look at verse 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity or success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the one to whom we shout Hosanna, save now. The reason in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John, where it's recorded that people cried out to the Lord, Hosanna, save us now. The cultural context was that Israel had been under Roman rule and Roman occupation for quite some time, and before that under Greek occupation. Before that, under Persian occupation, They were occupied, one after another, and they hadn't been free for literally hundreds of years. They were so desperate. Politically, within Jerusalem, things were really coming to a head, so much that within 35 or so, within 40 years of Christ's ascension after he left, Jerusalem is literally obliterated by Rome. Wiped out, millions of people slaughtered for simply being Jewish. They were under Roman oppression, and they wanted salvation from that oppression. Here's the thing. They were under oppression, we learn very clearly, because of the statements of the Mosaic Covenant, that Israel was under oppression at the time because of their unbelief and sin. Rome was the judgment of God. What's fascinating then to me is that while these Israelites who are watching Jesus come into the city and are crying out, many of them selfishly, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, Lord, save us now," are probably praying that very selfishly and inadvertently, prophetically, saying, "Lord, save us from our sin and its consequences." And knowing what we know about Jerusalem in AD 70, while they cried to him for salvation, they did not sufficiently repent, and the Lord actually destroyed Jerusalem. But when we look at this passage, we see it in a different light, that yes, we too cry out to the Lord. We cry out to his Messiah. We cry out to his very Son, Jesus. Save us now. The notice right at the end of verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those same passages that recount Hosanna also have this statement, this quotation, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The idea here is that anyone who comes in the name of the Lord to worship at the temple, anyone who comes under the auspices of what God has done for them, who comes is blessed and is eternally blessed. And yet they take a very specific application of that and say that Jesus is the one who comes to accomplish what the Lord had deemed necessary. Remember when we said you say something in the name of the Lord, it's not just a magical pronouncement. It's actually saying that we would accomplish what God had determined needs to be accomplished. Well, what had God determined needed to be accomplished? All the way in the beginning, Genesis 3:15, that statement to the serpent who represented Satan, that yes, the Messiah is going to come, and yes, the seed of the woman is going to come, and yes, you are going to crush his heel. But in the crushing of his heel, he will crush your head. He will destroy sin and all of the effects of sin. This is what the Lord promised. This is what the Lord desired. We skip ahead to the Mount Moriah, and we find Abraham there pronouncing to his son, "The Lord is going to provide that lamb," like we learned in Sunday school today. And that lamb is declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away sins of the world. When Jesus came, yes, he came in a sense like other people came, because he came to the temple and he went through the ritual worship, not bad ritual, but good ritual worship that he was commanded to. But he really came in the name of the Lord with a much greater purpose, and that wasn't just to cover his own sin, for he had none. but it was literally to give his life a ransom for many. And that is why this passage is applied to Jesus himself. Blessed is he who comes to accomplish what the Lord has set for him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, folks, if we can learn to do this, to pray, to be a prayerful people who trust in God, not man, who understand our lives to be here for the specific purpose of declaring the works of God, and then be people who, just like this passage, over and over again, we just focus our hearts and minds on the work of Christ. Then we stand before the Lord, we realize he owes me nothing, but in Christ he's given me everything. Thank you. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you. You're thankful that in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Once for all. And I pray, Father, that as we meditate on this scripture, that you would lead us to a place where our heart is so focused on Christ that these truths just seep from us organically. And that gratitude for what you've done just pours from us constantly. And even as we go through the mundane and bizarre and just dumb things that life brings our way, may our elevated, royal, regal purpose of declaring the works of Yahweh, King of the universe, be constantly at the forefront of our minds. May that purpose take a back seat to no other purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.